Let's start off with prayer. Lord, thanks so much for this gathering this morning again to worship you, to bring honor to your name, Lord, as we learn about you, about your nature, Lord, and your oneness for all times, Lord. We thank you so much for such a great community that we have here, Lord. And we pray that you would be in this time and that your Holy Spirit would be ministering to each of our individual hearts as we talk about the hardness of our world today. Thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, today we're going to start with the Commandments 5 through 9, the Ten Commandments, which we're going through as a outline of Deuteronomy. So, we've talked about the Commandments 5 through 9 and the distinction there as the obligations and expectations of our behavior towards each other, expectations that God has for our treatment of each other. And that's as in contrast to God's expectations of our relationship with Him, which we covered in the first four commandments, and we'll be hitting that repeatedly. And then I also separated out the 10th commandment because that has a distinction as well, and we'll talk about that next week. But let's start off with commandment number 5, and I think that the timing here is just beautiful, right after Thanksgiving. So commandment number 5 is honor your father and mother, as Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, commanded you, that your days may be long and that it may go well with you in the land that Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh, your God, is giving you. And I mentioned Thanksgiving, of course, because we've all probably spent time with our parents this last holiday, either in person or on the phone. And I don't need to say it, but we're going to be real this morning that this is a tough commandment for a lot of people. God obviously created this world beautifully perfect, and the human beings he put on it as well. But the sinful choices that man has made over the millennia has changed our world significantly, so that now children grow up with parents that are wounded themselves and carry that on generation after generation. And they continue to make sinful choices, and those have all kinds of repercussions. Before we go on, I just thought I'd make a little comment to provide some more application to the first and second commandment. That is, Leah's come back from college, and we decided to have a family movie night, and I don't know why, but they decided to watch The Lion King. And that's great, and it's been a very long time since I saw it, but I did remember that there were some things in there that I didn't want the kids to watch. And there's a lot of good stuff in that movie, too. So I didn't think that it rose to the level of, you know, of not watching the whole thing. But, of course, toward the beginning of the movie, when the animistic philosophy starts to come out, and that is worshiping multiple gods of nature and ancestors, which was the standard religious philosophy of the time that Moses wrote Deuteronomy and that God spoke the Ten Commandments to his people. There's a scene where, you know, it talks about all the stars representing each one of the ancestors. And the ancestors are presented in such a way that they are sort of like mini gods that actually have spiritual power and influence in your life now. And then later, so we pause the movie for a little mini dad lecture on the difference between animistic thinking and what God taught us. That Yud-Heh-Vav-Heh is our God, that he is one, and that we're to worship him only and not make any images, either images of nature to worship or images of God, remembering that any attempt that we make to make an image of the one true God is not going to accurately represent him, because this is the only information that's reliable on the nature of the one true God. So any attempt at making an image of the one true God is going to get it wrong. So then we played the rest of the movie, and then it got to that point in the movie where there's actually some, I would classify it as sorcery going on, to invoke the spirits of the dead to communicate with the living, and that we just skipped. So that would be kind of a practical example, I think, of doing my best to honor those first commandments and not represent an influence into myself or my family that would violate those commandments. So let's go on now to this fifth commandment now and talk about the real world that we live in and how we honor our father and our mother in this world that we have and these relationships that we have. We're going to go to Rabbi Yeshua and talk and read an example from Mark about how he kind of digs into this a little bit, which is really interesting. Before we do that, though, let's emphasize that this commandment was not for children on how to obey your parents. This commandment was for adult children on how to honor your elderly parents. That's what this commandment was about. And in the world that we live in, we have families where child abuse happens, where abandonment happens, where there's mental illness, where there's neurological illness. All those things are super hard things to deal with. And all of it requires the guidance of the Holy Spirit with prayer and with a community of other believers to help and with your hands and your actions and maybe your resources. That's the strength we talk about and loving God with all of our strength. And just an example would be an elderly parent suffering from Alzheimer's and going through the natural deterioration that happens with that. There's nothing so hard and humbling in our current world of technological advancement as dealing with a situation like that. And the world's answer for that would be to, out of mercy for the suffering parent, to end their life. And that's actually being done in the Netherlands, which a generation ago led the way towards euthanasia. But now they've taken it a step further and decided that even without a family's consent, that a medical decision can be made to end the life of a suffering Alzheimer's patient in a nursing home. And they're actively doing that. So God, when you read through Deuteronomy, it comes out quite strongly that God has a personal interest in and a real loving heart towards people who are weak and who are suffering and who are needy. And children and the elderly handicapped would be primary in that calculation. And I'll just say that there is an excellent resource that I just read about. There's a Christian psychologist. His name is Ben Mast, M-A-S-T, and he's written a book called Second Forgetting on how to help a Christian family care for and deal with their elderly relative with Alzheimer's. And it's really written both for the immediate caregivers and the extended family on how to work through this complicated issue. So I would recommend that. Actually, I ordered it, and I'm going to put it out in the church library, so I should get it in a week. I haven't read the book myself, but I listened to an interview with the author, and he just sounded great. So I'd encourage that for anybody that is dealing with that. I know there's at least one family in the church that is. I suspect there's more than that. And then I also want to say that bringing in the movie again. You know, towards the end of the movie, the main character gets some advice from his sort of spiritual leader, you might say, a spiritual advisor in the movie. And that advice is, don't dwell with the past, move on with the future, learn from your past. And, you know, yes, the past stuff hurts, but just move on and learn from it. And it was like, boom, that's it. You know, the rest of the movie is awesome. Everything goes well, everything's perfect, and the music at the end is wonderful. So, you know, I wish that the world was that easy. All of us with hurts in the past, where that still hurts and it still affects how we treat our spouses, how we treat our children, how we treat our neighbors. Just learn from it and move on, and it'll all be great, right? So, praise God that we have the God, and when we have claimed the sacrifice that Jesus made for our sins and have the application of his sacrifice, his redemption in our lives by God, and we have, therefore, a intimate relationship with him and the Holy Spirit inside, that God, Holy Spirit in us, can help us to change and to not be reacting just to those hurts like this, without thought, without you know, thoughtfulness. And I just ask God for myself and for all of us here that we would continue as part of our sanctification process to understand ourselves by allowing the Holy Spirit to look in all those places in our heart that maybe we haven't looked at in 20 years and show those areas to us and help us to just heal. It's not an easy thing, and it's not an automatic thing. And Christians are not going to be cured of all their hurts and all of a sudden not be affected by them. So I think it's possible. You know, there are drug addicts testimonies that I have heard, and I believe them, that horrible addictions were just cured like that. But there's also a lot of folks that struggle for a long time with working a program. And it's a lot of work. And God has brought them to a place of sobriety and healing. So the inside stuff that drove them to desire that medication, you know, is healing and is better. So we probably don't have to have small group discussions about this, but I would encourage all of us to take a time of reflection today at the holiday we just had, and not self-justify before God in prayer today. I know I treated my parents in a dishonoring way this last holiday, but this is what they did to me. But, you know, they acted in this way, and they just deserve the consequences of their behavior. But you go down the list. Let's instead ask the Holy Spirit to say, what could I have done differently that would have been honoring to them instead of dishonoring? And God, forgive me and help me. Help me to make it right. Help me to do it differently next time. Because Christmas is coming. So I don't know if any of you had any problems treating parents in an honoring way this past? I hope that all of you did great with that. But for those that didn't, I think that taking some time in prayer, this was important to God, very important. In fact, the short list of Torah commands for which the penalty was death, dishonoring your father and mother in Exodus is on the short list. The penalty was death. It was that important to God. And what exactly does dishonoring mean? Well, it kind of depends on how you translate that word, but the one of the senses that you get from the word when you look at the Hebrew word is spoken things to the parent or about the parent that are dishonoring. So there's the sense of saying things to them that are insulting and that are demeaning. So I would definitely put that in the dishonoring category. So, well, let's move on. Well, before I move on, I want to stop and have question and answer after each one of these, just to clarify in case you guys wanted to make a comment, because there's so much that you could do with these commandments. You could take one whole Sunday school on each one, probably. So, but does anyone have any comments about that? Let me just say, too, before we move on, that all that heavy stuff I just talked about, I really do think that there's a role for Christian counseling on issues like this, that it isn't going to be as simple as move on with your life and learn from the past, that when there's hurts, that there are Christian psychologists that believe this word and believe in the one true God, and they chose that profession partly as out of a ministry, and they incorporate their belief in God into their work. And I would just encourage everyone to take advantage of those professional people with that type of godly outlook to help work through these issues and become sanctified and changed in the way we act. Right. This is where I think the guidance of Christian counseling can be helpful too, because there's a balance there. You know, there was a time in my family's life when, because of a dispute over a very important issue, my mom chose not to speak to us for, I think it was 8 years. And in reflecting on that, I kind of think that was healthy for me and our family, that time, that break. So, and it makes it easier because she decided to do that with us. But I wasn't making a lot of efforts to reverse that situation. But you know, there could be times when you make that choice, and that's what's actually best for your own family, given the nature of that relationship. So, yeah. But that's where having Christian community and having Christian counseling, you know, for advice is really helpful. So, yep. Although I would say that a situation like that, probably if we're just going to look at the commandment itself, it's the responsibility of your spouse to follow this commandment with their own parents. But, you know, you're married. You're one. So it's going to end up being both of you working together on that kind of stuff. Yeah, that's a good distinction to bring out. Well, I'm glad you mentioned it, because it is actually the only commandment where there's a promise there associated with it, a promise for blessing. So,
but you know of many instances where it seems like the children have honored their parents and they haven't lived long.
Right, yeah. Well, you know, I would say that there are times in Scripture where, and we're going to actually read about one today, I think, when Scripture uses, there's actually a literary term for this, a Hebrew term for this, and it refers to a literary device where you make an expansive statement to get the idea that it's universally applicable. And the example now I remember that we're going to read about later is Jesus says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and throw it away. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. Okay, that's a perfect example of using a literary device to emphasize the point that this, what I'm talking about right now, you need to take it seriously. You need to do everything you can to address this sin behavior, right? We're not talking about literally plucking and cutting off hands, but we are talking about taking it very seriously. So, and I think here, God might be kind of basically doing something similar. He might be making a generalization that making the effort to honor your father and mother is going to result, generally speaking, in health and long life and good life. So we can all think of specific examples, you know, where people's lives have ended prematurely, and there's always hard to explain that, especially people who are believers and trying to follow the Lord. So not just in this setting, but all kinds of others, you know. Parents taken away prematurely from young children, and you know, all that's really hard to explain. So,
well, I would say too that you know, there's an emphasis on remembering, right, in Deuteronomy and later in the Psalms, in Psalm 78, you know, when the psalmist sort of recounts why Israel fell, it's because they forgot, right, and the children forgot, and.
Go ahead. Sorry.
I think along with that, you know, in Exodus 20, that covenant promise, there's also covenant consequences. Mm-hmm. So juvenile delinquency, that type of thing, was solved with capital punishment. Mm-hmm. So I'm not sure that we can grab this. I don't know that, you know, we can put numerical emphasis on that. But for the Israelites, like the Joel saying, with the covenant promises, there was covenant promises to young people, I think, that had to deal with disobedience that could result in capital punishment. So I don't know if that's all of it, but I think that's part of it.
Yeah, that's a good point. So as we go along, I want to make some interesting connections with the New Testament. Let's turn to Mark chapter 7, and let's read through that, just talk about that a little bit. I know there was some time ago that Pastor Joel must have covered this in Sunday night church. I'm not sure how long ago, but we'll read through it one more time and then just make a few observations. So Jesus is speaking here. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. So a couple things I want to point out. One is where it says, for the Pharisees and all the Jews. Oftentimes, when we read something like that, and it's translated Jews, the writer intends it to mean Judeans. That's not always true, but you have to look at the context. Here, the context indicates Pharisees and Judeans. Okay? The Galileans were much less strict about what? About what the writer refers to as the traditions of the elders. See that phrase, the traditions of the elders? So that's the extra interpretive, detailed rulings and laws that were added on to Torah as a way to provide definition to what Torah requires. Jesus refers to it, and the writer here, Mark, refers to it as traditions of the elders. There's a Hebrew word for it. It's halakha. Halakha is all the extra stuff that came in the Mishnah and the Talmud that was an attempt to make commentary and rulings and provide specificity to the Torah commands. So the Pharisees and the Judeans were into halakha. The Galileans, not so much. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, now this is Jesus replying back, "Well, did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites? As it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men." How do you do this? Here's Jesus going to explain it. Verse 9, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban, that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down, and many such things you do.'" So Jesus, again, is pointing us toward the principle here. So they're violating the principle of the fifth commandment in this tradition that they had, which was basically, I'm a middle-aged person, and I have resources, and I could use those resources to assist my elderly parents in their need, except that I've decided to go into the ministry full-time, and I'm going to give all that I have, all my resources, to the synagogue, or the temple, and become basically like a monk. You could something like that. Not necessarily living separate in a monastic community, but giving everything you have, we could say, to the church, and therefore I have nothing of my own. And mom and dad, your son doesn't have anything anymore, so I have nothing to give you to provide for you. Where would they go then in their need? They would beg, or they would go to the synagogue or temple system for their needs. So that was a tradition. I don't know that it still exists today. I don't think it does. But at least at that time, that was something that they did. And why, you know, someone would do that or how that developed, I'm not really sure. I'm not sure even if the Talmud even sort of talks about this or not. So, or the Mishnah. I don't know if Pastor Joel, if you know at all, but I didn't look at that or look into that. I just know that, you know, there are things that we can do like that in our day to day when we have resources and both of time and money, and we choose to take an easier route in caring for a handicapped person in our family, perhaps an elderly relative. We choose to do it in a way that's much more convenient and easier for us. And maybe that's not the route that God wants us to go. We have to pray. We have to seek God in that. So it's very possible. Think this through. It's very possible you have a very bright student, and he's in one of the rabbinical schools, and he's a rising star. And suddenly, one of his parents becomes handicapped and needs full-time care. And it's going to be a waste of the talents that God has blessed me with to leave rabbinical school and care for my elderly parent. And I don't think that God would want me to waste my talents that way. And so therefore, I'm going to make a way so that other people care for my parents so that I can continue to study to serve God. So just a way that these kinds of justifications we can what was that verse? Is it from Jeremiah? The heart is, exactly. Say it for us. Yeah. So this is where community helps again. This is where counseling helps, right? So we're apt to deceive ourselves and self-justify. So, all right. Let's move on to number 6. Sorry. All right, number 6, you shall not murder. This is the Hebrew word ratzak, and it has a specific meaning. It means an unjust killing. It does not mean an execution, a legal execution. It does not mean killing someone in battle, in warfare. It does not mean manslaughter or unintentional killing. But it can mean, and does mean in Torah, the killing as a result of gross negligence. And there are some specific Torah commands that are interesting. I think Pastor Joel might have mentioned about building a parapet around your roof to prevent someone from falling off of it. That would be an example of a Torah law that was put there to help to prevent a death happening because of gross negligence. So I would give you an example in our day of gross negligence. You get into a fight and you punch someone, and as a result of the blow, they die, and you were intoxicated at the time of the altercation. Maybe you were both intoxicated. You certainly didn't go to the bar intending to kill someone, and when you threw the blow, you weren't intending to kill someone. And your mental faculties were impaired by alcohol, but you know, you were clearly breaking a Torah law by getting intoxicated, by choosing to get intoxicated with alcohol, and bad things happen. A lot of bad things happen when people get intoxicated, and this happens. So a Torah application of that situation would be, ratzak would apply to that. because you killed as a result of what God would consider to be gross negligence in choosing a sinful path, even if your choice wasn't specifically to murder. So Ratzach is very applicable in our day to, you know, first-degree murder, second-degree murder, third-degree murder, you know, all of those legal definitions of murder in our legal system is what Ratzach means. Doesn't mean manslaughter. So, someone, yeah, Wayne?
What about texting while driving and causing an accident to kill somebody in the other car? Would that be gross negligence?
Well, that hits home, doesn't it? So, how about a situation where there's a law against texting while driving, and last month you were texting while driving and had a really close call and maybe got into a little bit of a fender bender, but no one was hurt. And a month later you're doing it again. Yeah. I would say that in a scenario like that, we've got gross negligence. Now, I don't know what I'm not an attorney, and I don't know how our legal system would handle that, but that would clearly be in the spirit of this law of God.
I don't worry about that because I can't.
Yeah. So just to clarify, a soldier who is following orders in battle and kills as a result of a war situation, that's not murder, and it's not Ratzach. And legal execution through when a determination has been made by a government to execute, that is not Ratzach either. And it does not matter if the government is corrupt or if there was due process or any of that. That does not mean Ratzach if the government has determined that your life must end because you violated a law and therefore orders execution. So just to make clear, we'll read this later if we go all the way through Deuteronomy, but God takes murder very seriously. The blood of the murdered person, remember, with the first murder, cried out to God from the ground. It's a symbolism for how seriously God takes human life and when it's taken unjustly. He teaches in the Torah that the blood of the offender is owed to God, and the death of the offender, the death of the murderer, is required by God. The community is required to take the life of the offender, and the ending of the murderer's life does not atone for his sin. It is owed to God. He is executed a sinner in God's eyes, and there is no atonement for that except through the only one who could atone for intentional sin. That was through Jesus' Christ's sacrifice. But the payment of a murderer with his own life for having murdered is not atonement for his sin. That's what the Torah teaches. The community violates the Torah by not investigating murder, by not doing due diligence in prosecuting a murderer, and by not executing the murderer once he goes through the legal process and is found guilty. So, not to do capital punishment is a violation of Torah. To imprison someone their entire life with no parole is a violation of Torah if they have been convicted of murder. So we're not going to read it, but there is a provision later in Deuteronomy that describes a very interesting ritual process for finding a murdered man out in the field and for how God wants the community of Israel to have a process for determining who is to investigate that and which community is responsible for that. So that's the red heifer ritual. So it's a weird one. But the point being that's not okay with God to come upon an obviously murdered person out in the field and just look around. Well, nobody saw it. Nothing we can do about it. So that's not okay with God. Does anyone have any questions about that? Oh, that's an excellent example. So, technically speaking, that would not be Ratzach if that was a part of a soldier following orders in a battle. Now, that's gray area though, right? Because is a concentration camp, the person that he killed was not fighting, was not even armed, and was in a very vulnerable situation and was suffering. God's heart goes out for those people. So it might not technically be Ratzach, but was it sin? Was it wrong? Absolutely. So, and, you know.
Can you repeat what the scenario was?
The scenario was a former Nazi, or just German soldier, not even a Nazi, okay, was a guard at a concentration camp and was ordered by his superior officer to kill some inmates. So presumably they weren't trying to escape or anything like that. They were just ordered to be killed. They weren't armed. There was no battle. But yet he was a soldier. He was following orders. So would that be considered murder or Ratzach? Yeah.
And he's on trial, and that's the situation. He was a guard. 36,000 people were killed at that concentration.
Right.
Is he guilty or isn't he? That's
right. Right.
Well, I would think of distinction that as we're talking now about work rights,
mm-hmm.
which there was a determination that if you were involved with such and such and at any time in your life you were found, you were going to be tried as a war criminal.
So mm-hmm.
There's another way of looking at that, too. We
have been talking about individuals as murderers. But, you know, when it comes to war crimes, there is someone in the hierarchy of that military who is personally a murderer. The person who came up with the idea and gave the order for his subordinates to kill unjustly. So... And, you know, you can't necessarily prosecute the top guy who had that idea and gave that order, but you can prosecute some of the people who were following orders underneath and should have, I guess you could make the argument, should have known better. I suppose that prosecution will be making that argument in that trial. So, but, yeah, it's a gray area. So...
They lost.
That's sort of like if the tree falls in the forest and no one hears it, did it really? I would say it still would have been a war crime. It's just it never would have been identified as such and prosecuted.
If you kill and your government orders it,
yeah.
That it's not murder.
Right.
So if they would have won and they ordered it,
right.
God put them in control. I don't know.
Yeah, well, I didn't say it wasn't wrong. But I did say it was technically not murder in Ratzach. So, yeah. And then of course, there in that scenario, in that situation, there is a murder. There is a person responsible for murder. It's just not maybe the individual that we identified. It's one of his superior officers that would be responsible for murder. So, in a situation like that. Technically. All right, should we go on? And you shall not commit adultery. Oh boy, I don't think we're going to get through that in 5 minutes. We'll do that next week. Anyone have any other final questions? Well, I tell you what. Let's take a couple minutes just to introduce the seventh commandment. Oh no, you know what? We haven't read Matthew 5:21-26 yet. Okay, we're not done with "You shall not murder." Not even close. Remember last week how we talked about Jesus expanding by going towards the meaning of the commandments, expanding God's expectations? The Pharisees were really great at providing specificity to the commandments, but sometimes that specificity actually narrowed the scope of the commandment. And Jesus was doing the opposite sometimes here. He was expanding the scope, purposefully expanding the scope, because it had been inappropriately narrowed. Okay, Matthew 5:21. So remember how I talked about Rabbi Yeshua following the typical rabbinical pattern of saying, "You have heard that it was said," is what Jesus says, and that's similar to the rabbinical pattern in the Mishnah and the Talmud of introducing a debate by saying past rabbis have interpreted such a passage in this way, but my interpretation is this. So Jesus is doing the same thing in the typical rabbinical pattern. "You have heard that it was said of old, 'You shall not murder,' and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. Whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council. And whoever says, 'You fool,' will be liable to the hell of fire." So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you're going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you'll be put in prison. Truly I say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny." So Jesus is really expanding this a lot. We've been talking about something quite narrow here, Ratzak, but Jesus is saying that you may technically not have violated the commandment not to murder, but in your mind, that this sin can happen in the mind. You can have the mind of a murderer and hate your brother, and that's a violation of this commandment. So this is not the first time that Jesus is going to do this, where he's going to expand the commandments from an action taken to an action of the mind. And he gives a great example. Remember with Samuel's admonition of King Saul when he said, it's not sacrifices that God desires, but obedience. This is Jesus very similarly saying the same thing. You go to do your sacrifices at the temple, but beforehand you remember. You remember that grudge. You remember that wish to get revenge. You remember that hatred. Forget the sacrifice ritual. Go and make resolution with your brother. Heal from the hatred. Don't come and sort of pretend to follow God when you know inside that in that way you're not following God. Don't purposefully continue in a ritualistic religious observance on the outside and on the inside, wall yourself off from the conviction of the Holy Spirit. So that's what he's saying. And this kind of pattern can apply to all kinds of different kinds of sin. And what are our ritualistic observances today? Coming to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, saying the right things, getting legalistic about the Ten Commandments. There's all kinds of ways. But don't have that part of your heart where the Holy Spirit's been convicting you of sin. Don't ignore that. Don't suppress that. In the Psalms, David wrote, Search my heart, O God, find any iniquity in me. And I don't remember the verse word for word, but you know which one I'm talking about. Search out my heart and find any iniquity there and help me to make resolution of that. That's the kind of attitude that God wants from us, the kind of openness to him that's actually going to result in a sanctifying change to us, not the outward religious traditional observances, right? So this is exactly what we read, the passage we read earlier when Jesus was criticizing the Pharisees for with the whole hand-washing thing. It's exactly the kind of thing that they were doing. Questions? Yeah, Gordy? Yeah.
That love is so important, that knowing God and all the rituals we do, where we kind of say by our actions or the words, if we know God, we're not loving, we're lying.
Yeah. Yeah, that's 1 John, pretty sure. So, yeah. Yeah, all right. I think we're all done for this morning. So, next week, we'll talk about adultery.